Well, we're happy to see everyone here today. It looks like we have a nice assembly. Had several visitors with us today. I know we're getting on to that time of year where there's going to be a lot of traveling, and some of our own folks will be traveling, and some folks will be traveling to be with us. So we pray that God will watch over us and keep us safe in all of those travels. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn back to the text that we read together this morning from Revelation 14. Last week in our first principles class, we had a lesson that tried to summarize the book of Revelation in a single lesson. Well, I'm not so sure it can be done. You know, the book of Revelation is different from any other book in the New Testament. It is a book of prophecy, written in apocalyptic language, which means that it's full of types and symbolism. So it's true the book of Revelation can be a challenging study. We have had several very good classes on Revelation here over the past few years. It's also possible to make far too much of Revelation. You hear a lot of interpretations that are nothing more than pure speculation. I've read in some older books where they identified all of the prophecies of Revelation to the events that surrounded World War II. When I was a teenager, I worked for a man who was certain that the Seven-Day War involved Israel in 1967 was the beginning of Armageddon. And I remember he had me scared half to death. Recent years, we've seen so many different upheavals in the Middle East, all of which have been pointed to and say these are the signs that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. Well, I believe that there are two points that need to be made that will simplify things greatly. Number one, the primary message of this book is the one that was intended for the ones who received it. And so for those who keep seeing Revelation's fulfillment in current events, we need only to look at the very first verse of Revelation, in which John tells us that his revelation was given to him by God to show his servants the things that would shortly take place. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. We do not know, nor we can know for sure, what all of the symbolism in Revelation means, but it's certain that the Christians of the first century knew. This revelation was given to them at a time of great persecution from the Roman Empire. And that is the reason for the apocalyptical language. They could not speak openly about the overthrow of Rome. But to them, the message was clear. The second thing is that the overall message of Revelation is simple, and it applies to us today as well as it did to those who originally received it. And that is that God will destroy those who are evil, and He will uphold those who belong to Him. There are still many battles to be fought, but the war has already been won. Jesus gained the victory over Satan when he arose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And Christians who are faithful will be victorious in the end. And so as we read from our text this morning, what should we preach? Well, why don't we just let the angels preach? Well, do angels preach? Well, Paul said that they do, and Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. In fact, in our text this morning, John heard powerful sermons from three of them. And so after being given a view of the celebration in heaven, magnificent setting of the those who were gathered around the throne of God, John was given the privilege to hearing angels preach. And this morning, we want to take a few moments to look at their message. Well, the first angel preached the gospel. Verse 6, John writes, "And then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Now, what is this gospel? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul summarizes in the first four verses, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you have also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, how does one respond to such good news? How does one obey the gospel? Well, in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." And so what gospel did the angel preach? Well, the one that Jesus commanded and the apostles taught, as did Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, when preaching to those who were guilty of crucifying the one that God had sent to save them, when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Well, how do we know that that is what the angels preached? Because it is the only true gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Now, the message of the gospel is everlasting. It began to be preached on the day of Pentecost and will continue to be the power of God unto salvation as long as man lives on the earth. The message of the gospel is universal. Jesus said, "Go into all the world. Go and make disciples of all nations." Or as the angel declared, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, why is the gospel good news? It is good news because it is the way that God has provided that we can partake in that celebration around the throne of God. And what does God expect of us in return? In verse 7, this angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God." In other words, give God the reverence and respect that is due. No one who truly respects God would ever ignore him or disobey his will. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And so we must give glory to God. We must worship him. Why should we worship God? We worship God because he is worthy of our worship. Revelation 4, John there also saw the throne room of God, surrounded by angels and elders, saints falling before him, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Now, why is God worthy of our worship? In verse 7, in our text, the author says, "Worship him who made heaven and earth." In verse 9, we read where the angel said that we are to worship him. We're to worship the one who created the sea and the springs of water. We worship God because he is our creator. We worship God because it is he who gave us life. We worship God because he is the one who sustains our life. It is God who has given us everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we do. Why do we worship God? Secondly, we worship God because he desires us to worship him. So how do we worship God? We worship him in spirit and in truth, with a proper respect and in the way that he commands us to worship him. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Why do we worship God? Well, the first angel concluded the most compelling reason of all in verse 7, "For the hour of his judgment has come." Standing before God to be judged is the outcome of our lives, of all of our lives. Solomon concluded his statement about fearing God and keeping his commandments by saying, "For God will bring every work into judgment, along with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is bad." Well, as soon as the first angel concludes, a second angel followed. And his sermon was about the condemnation of the wicked, the condition of the lost. In verse 8, we read, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wrath of her fornication. You know, even as John wrote this, Babylon was an ancient city upon which God had brought judgment and now lie in ruins. John was using Babylon to represent Rome, that proud and godless nation that controlled the greater part of the world and now was actively involved in persecuting Christians. The angel declared that Rome's future was already determined. He said, Babylon is fallen. Why was Babylon fallen? Why was Rome destroyed? Because Rome had spread its godless, immoral culture throughout the world, and the people of the world had been intoxicated by it all. And then in verse 9, a third angel appears, saying with a loud voice, anyone who worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead and hand. Now, who are these people? Who is the beast? And what is his mark? You know, there's all kinds of speculation. Some very interesting speculation about things that happened to the Christians of the first century. But you know, there is a sense in which this applies to us in every time, in every age. The beast here is Satan. The angel speaks of the condemnation of those who worship and serve Satan. Now, when we talk about people worshiping Satan, we generally are looking for the extreme example. For example, someone who practices Satanism. But Jesus applied this term in a way that involves all who willfully live in sin. Now, to the Jews who claimed a relationship with God based upon their heritage, Jesus in John 8 and verse 44 said to them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. But it was not just the Jews that fell into this pattern. And so what does it mean to have the mark of the beast? What does it mean to bear his image? I think it simply means to become like him. One commentator suggested to have the mark of Satan on our forehead and on our hand is to accept his ways in our minds or in our heart and to live them with our hands or in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul includes all of us who at one time have walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who now works in the children of disobedience. And so what will become of those who reject God and follow Satan? What is the condition of the lost? In verse 10, the writing continues, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Those who, as the second angel said, spend their lives intoxicated by the immorality of this world will be made to drink another cup in judgment, the wrath of God, that will be poured out full strength. You know, some people seem to think that just because they appear to get away with sin in this life, that there will be no consequences. But that simply isn't true. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, but in accordance to your hardness and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render unto each one according to his works. And even as John was able to look into the throne room of God in heaven, to the celebration that was taking place among those who were saved, the angel gives a very vivid description of the saint, of the ones who are not there, the lost. The description that he gives is one of hell. In verse 10, he continues, "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." You know, to deny or to ignore the reality of hell is to deny or to ignore the truth of God's word. Yes, God is a loving God, but he is also holy and just. And because he loves us, he warns us. The message of Jesus, yes, is a message of love. But Jesus had more to say about hell than all of the apostles combined. Because he is just, the impenitent sinner will be punished in the presence or with the approval of both the Lamb and his holy angels. And what will hell be like? Well, from just the words of this angel, we learn that hell is a place of torment with suffering that is described as fire and brimstone. Hell will be unrelenting. There'll be no rest from it day or night. Hell will be eternal forever and ever. It's no wonder, as Paul spoke of judgment in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, he said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in this body according to that which he has done, good or bad." And then he says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, fortunately, the preaching of the angels was not done. John had been told the good news of the gospel, and he'd also been told the horrible fate of those who have not been saved by the gospel. But the third sermon is yet to come, wherein is revealed the condition of those who are saved. In verse 12, he continues, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them.'" The description given by the angel here is one of heaven, not the physical description of heaven, as John will do later in this book in descriptive language. It's not the worship in heaven, which John has already seen, but he is speaking here of what the saved will enjoy. He is speaking here about the condition of the saved. And he describes the condition of those who are saved in three words. The first word is the word blessed. The saved will be in a state of eternal happiness, eternal well-being. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, John continues to describe this heavenly scene. "The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." No wonder those who are there are happy. Because everything in this life that causes suffering will have been taken away forever. The second word that he uses to describe heaven is the word rest, that they may rest from their labors. You know, there is nothing on earth that is quite as sweet as rest at the end of a day filled with hard work. The use of the word rest here to describe heaven indicates that those who are there will be those who have worked for the Lord in this life. And then the third word that he uses to describe heaven is reward, and their works follow them. Doesn't heaven sound wonderful, especially compared to the alternative, the only other alternative, which is hell? But for whom has this rest and this reward been prepared? Which of us will have heaven as our home? Well, there are certain things that must be true in order for us to have heaven as our eternal home. First of all, we must be in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You know, there are only two categories of people in judgment. There are those who are saved and those who are lost. There are those who are in the Lord and those who are not. Well, how does one get into the Lord? How does one get into Christ? Well, it goes back to the sermon that the first angel gave, by obedience to the gospel. That's how one gets into Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The only ones who will be invited to enter into heaven will be those who are the Lord's. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. Who are they? They are the ones who have obeyed the gospel. They are the ones who have put Him on in baptism. Well, not only must we be in the Lord to go to heaven, we must die that way. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Not everyone who begins to live the Christian life completes it. The world is finished. The world is filled. Our community is filled with people who at one time named the name of Christ but have abandoned Him. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 20, the prophet speaks of the righteous man who forsakes his righteousness and returns to iniquity. He says he shall die in his sin, and the righteousness which he has done will not be remembered. The only Christian who will be saved, the only Christian who has eternity in heaven, will be the one who perseveres, will be the one who remains faithful until the end. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give unto you the crown of life." Thirdly, in order for us to be saved, in order for us to go to heaven, we must persevere. Verse 12, we read, "Here is the patience." Some translations say the patient endurance of the saints. That's the only way that we can make it to heaven. We have to keep on keeping on. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 19, Jesus said, "In your patience," or "by your endurance, you possess your soul." Or as Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 8, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Well, how is our faithfulness going to be measured? In verse 12, "The saints who endure are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." You know, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 7 and verse 21, said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And now at the end of his revelation, Revelation 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Obeying God is the whole duty of man. Those who keep His commandments are the ones who will enter in to that eternal heavenly city. But there's more to keeping His commands that many fail to realize. And that is, we must keep His commands, and we must also keep the faith of Jesus. Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Not only must one obey the gospel to get into Christ, to be in Christ, to be saved. Jesus said that we must also keep all of the commandments that he has given us. And that includes the entire New Testament. That includes those things that tell us that what God expects of us in our Christian lives. That includes those things that talk about his church, the manifestation of his kingdom here on earth. It includes that he has instructed us in how we are to worship him. It includes in the fact that he has told us how the church is to be organized and overseen. All of these things are a part of the faith of Jesus. Not just that we have faith in Jesus, but we must be faithful to him. We must keep the faith of Jesus. And so that means that in order for us to go to heaven, we must not only be obedient to the gospel, we must not only have had our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, we must not only have been baptized for the remission of our sins, but we must continue to walk in newness of life. And we must be faithful to the Lord in all things. Well, the final implication of these verses is that we must be working for the Lord in this life in order to enjoy the rest from those labors. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work." When our works go before us, and that's what we are told, "Blessed are the dead who die in their Lord, and their works do follow them." What will those works be? There's a hymn that we sing that says, "Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so?" If our reward in heaven is based upon the service I have rendered in this life, it is based upon my faithfulness to the Lord in this life, then what works will precede me into judgment? What works will precede me into heaven? You know, I wonder this morning, what would the response be if we shared the same experience that John had? Now, I want you to imagine, if you will, an angel flying in the midst of the heavens, preaching to us, saying with a loud voice, and then another angel, and then a third. Would they have our attention? Would we take their message to heart? We have heard the preaching of angels that tell us the message of the gospel is universal. It applies to every nation, tongue, and people. The message of the gospel is everlasting. It remains until the end of time, the power of God to save. We have heard about the eternal destiny of the lost, of those who do not know God or obey the gospel. And that is hell. And we have heard about the eternal destiny of the saved, for those who have put on Christ in baptism, those who have obeyed God's commandments and kept the faith of Jesus, those who have endured faithfully unto death. And the outcome of the saved will be blessed happiness and rest for eternity in heaven. And so what would our response be? What will our response be? The message will not change. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse, Paul said, "Even if it is preached by angels." This morning, how will you respond to the preaching of angels? This morning, if you have the need of salvation, and we all have the need of salvation, and if you have not yet been obedient to the gospel, the warning has been made clear. Without Christ, there is no hope for us. The Christian life is the very best life that one can live. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." The Christian life is the most rewarding life that there is. It is a life that is filled with the peace that passes understanding of knowing that one is in a right relationship with God. How does one respond to what Jesus did? Jesus died on the cross. He shed His blood for you. How do I respond to that? Will I obey Him? I turn away from my sins and I confess Him before men and I'm baptized, and there by faith His blood is applied, my sins are washed away. I'm a new creature. My life takes upon itself a new meaning. And I remain faithful to Him, and I serve Him, and I remain true to the faith of those things that He has taught. And when this life is over, He has prepared a home for me in heaven. He's prepared a home for you in heaven, whether or not you have accessed yourself to it or not. That is your decision. That is your choice. And so this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, why don't you become one? Or it may be that in our Christian life, we realize that there's not been much faithfulness there. We have not really followed the Lord. He has not been the Lord of our life because we have not submitted to His will in all things. We all can be right with God as we leave this place this morning. It may involve responding to the invitation and obeying the gospel. It may involve coming and asking for prayers, acknowledging the error of one's life. It may just be a conversation that you need to have with God. It may be a conversation that you need to have with someone that you may have hurt or hindered. This morning, whatever your spiritual need is, we stand prepared to assist you in any way that we can. Won't you please come while together we stand and while we sing.